I want you to turn within your Bibles this morning to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24, and that will be our starting place. I'm going to speak this morning to divorce and remarriage and how to resolve all the personal issues in about 30 minutes. Jim comes to the church because his wife has left him, had an affair with another man, walked out the door, and he comes to the church looking for love and acceptance. Mary comes to the church a divorced woman. She's not single. She's not married. She's divorced. How is the church going to reach out to Mary? Well, before we look today at those issues, which are personal issues, we need to take a look at the biblical issue. What does the Bible say? Everything else is secondary. Not unimportant, but secondary to what the Scripture says. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24. Would you stand with us? We'll honor it, and then we'll speak to these Scriptures. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives as an inheritance. And so, Father, give us a word today, a word of ministry, a word of encouragement, a word of clarity. In the name of Jesus and all God's people said, amen. What does the Bible say? Well, let's look at that verse again and see exactly what he says in the Old Testament. There are other Old Testament passages. There's Ezra chapter 8, chapter 9, Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, Suzanne looked at that and said, the Lord hates divorce. If you hear from that, the Lord hates you, you have heard wrong. The Lord hates divorce. We know that. What does this verse of Scripture say? Well, look at it again. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. Indecency in her. There is a reason that he sends her away, that he divorces her. And there's only one reason that he could ever send her away or divorce her. That would be, according to this verse, some act of immorality. That act of immorality in the Old Testament could even have been that she had premarital sex and he finds out about it. Indecency here means any act of immorality. Any act God considers to be adultery. Interestingly enough, some have believed that there was no excuse in the Old Testament for divorce because if there was an act of immorality, then you were stoned, you were killed. That was true many times, but it was not always the case. It was not the case with David. He had an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. It was not true with Solomon. How many of you know that Solomon was responsible for about 1,000 women? I strongly disagree that he was the wisest man who ever lived. And yet, there are a lot of questions that you have and I have had about why would God allow that to go on? Some act of indecency that he finds in her is obviously an act of immorality. Now, he sends her away with what the Bible calls not only here, but Jesus spoke of it as a bill of divorcement. What was the bill of divorcement? The bill of divorcement was to protect the woman. Because if she just left the man, or he just sent her away without a bill of divorcement, she could have been stoned, she could have been killed, and she certainly would not have been provided for or cared for. But with that bill of divorcement, the scripture goes on to say that she goes and marries another man. And he gives this talk about she marries this guy, then divorces him, leaves him, but the first husband cannot come back and marry her again because that would be adultery. In the Old Testament, it is obvious that God allowed for divorce and remarriage. Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. What does the New Testament say? Particularly, what does Jesus say concerning divorce and remarriage? In the Gospel of St. Matthew, chapter 19, look at what he says. Verse 1, if you have it, say, I have it. And it came about that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Now, watch this. Watch verse 3. And some Pharisees, underline that, understand who it is. The Pharisees were the biblical fundamentalists of their day. They strongly adhered to the law. But amazingly, they were also always looking for some reason to catch Jesus, especially about this matter of divorce. And so they came to him, and here was their motive, to test him, saying, is it lawful, does the law cover this, for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Underline that. There were about three different ideas on divorce in the Old Testament. There was a rabbi named Rabbi Shammai, and he was a very conservative rabbi when it came to divorce and remarriage. He believed that the only reason for divorce, the only possible cause for divorce, could be immorality, if he found something displeasing in her or immoral in her. The other idea was an extreme, Rabbi Hillel said, you can divorce your wife basically for anything. If she grows old and you would rather have a younger wife, you can divorce her. Some of you guys are grinning. You better cut it out. If she burned your food, you could divorce her. Now, Jesus speaks to the ridiculousness of that idea, and yet that was the idea that the Pharisees wanted Jesus to buy into. Look at verse 4, and he takes them back beyond the law, before the law, to the perfect ideal of God. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them, beginning, made them male and female? Now look right here, congregation. In this culture, I'll ask you one question. Is that clear to you? Say amen. He made them male and he made them female. Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Though there is a new movie out to that title. And he said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now watch this. They said to him, why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? In other words, are you going to play against Moses? Are you going to go against the law of God? They didn't capture what he just said. He just said, beyond the law, marriage is the perfect ideal. One man, one woman. Look at verse 8. And he said to them, because of, and underline this, your hardness of heart. In other words, there's something going on inside the home. Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted. Notice that Jesus did not use the word commanded. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. Here's what Jesus said. Jesus said the only reason for divorce is adultery. I want to give you a personal aside here to what I believe about that. When Jesus says the only reason is immorality and or adultery, porneia, which it could be any number of gross immoral things, I think what he's talking about is a pattern in a life, not a one-time act. Now, believe me, a one-time act is devastating, but I think that the mindset here is if you marry someone and that is their character, and that pattern hasn't been broken, they commit adultery, then you can divorce them. But that is the only reason to be found under the law for divorce. There are a couple of other scriptures. Let me just speak to those. We won't ask you to turn to those, but let me just speak to those. In Matthew chapter 5, he's giving the Beatitudes. And in Mark chapter 10, it's basically the same situation without the Matthewan concession, which is for immorality only. In Romans chapter 7, death is the issue, not divorce. For example, you and your wife have been married for 25 years. She dies. The Bible says you are free from the law of marriage to remarry. That's not divorce, that is death. You die, she can be married again. There is no condemnation, there is no adultery, there is no anything. She's free from it. Now, some will say, but there's another reason that you could divorce. Not only adultery, but desertion. How many of you have ever heard that? Let me see your hand. Well, Paul covers that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the context is this. Two unbelievers are married. One of the unbelievers comes to faith in Christ. Their life is transformed. The unbeliever, be it husband or wife, decides Christianity's not for me. And I don't want to live with a Christian. Here's what he says. If the unbeliever departs. Now you can't make somebody love you. You can't make them come back and live with you. Paul said, if the unbeliever departs, deserts, leaves, there's nothing you can do. Let them go. Now, the greater context of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is this. Paul is talking about single life, ministering from a single standpoint, uninhibited by a wife or by a family. You can better minister, he says. But if you're married, you're married. Marriage is holy. Marriage is sacred. Marriage is God's ideal. And I don't think anyone in this auditorium would say, no, that's not true. It is true, and we know it's true, but there are concessions too. Somebody says, well, Pastor, what about abuse? Should a woman live in abuse? No. Should a man live in abuse? No. But I'm not sure that we are ever given clarity in the Scripture about that divorce. So you can be divorced if there's immorality. You can be divorced if you're a believer and an unbelieving spouse leaves you. And in those two settings, you can be remarried. Now, in about 15 minutes, I've shared with you what I think. Believe me, the Scripture is replete and your questions are numerous. In 2 weeks, on a Wednesday night, I'm going to teach for several weeks before we get to the summer. If you have a question about marriage and divorce, and believe me, you don't have to agree with me. If you've got a question about marriage and divorce, you email it to me, you ask it, and we will try to answer it. What we have to believe is that God is a loving God and His Scripture speaks to the heart of man. The biblical issue. But then there are not only the biblical issues, there are the personal issues. And let's try to deal with those at three levels. First of all, recognize your emotional struggle. Now, I say this not only to the divorced person. Some of you have walked way through this stuff. Others of you are just walking through it. But I say it also to those of us who are married. As a body of believers, we need to understand the process and what goes on in the life when a marriage dies. So write these words down. First of all, there's the grief process. The grief process may look like this. First of all, there's denial. This couldn't be happening to me. Why is this happening to me? I can't believe this is happening to me. And then there's anger. God, why did you allow this? God, I know what your Bible says in Malachi. Do you hate me? There's anger at the person who's offended you. There's anger at the person who's hurt you. There's bargaining. Lord, if you'll answer my prayer, here's what I'll do. And then there's depression. Now, there's going to be grief if you've lived with someone and love them enough to involve your life with them in marriage. There's going to be grief. What's the difference between divorce and death? Well, at divorce, there's no body. At divorce, nobody brings the casserole. At divorce, there's no reception. At divorce, there's no praise. At divorce, there's no eulogy. And somebody has well said, death is a clean wound. Divorce is a dirty wound. But not only is there a grief process, and believe me, you're going to walk through it. Secondly, there's guilt. Now, sometimes there's false guilt. You're blaming yourself for things you can't help. The denial accelerates. And sometimes there's real guilt. Things that you have done that have faulted the marriage. And how do you handle that? Well, you acknowledge it as sin. Let me share something with you. My heart for you is this. God does not want His people walking around drenched down in guilt. God has already done something about guilt. You spell it C-R-O-S-S. On the cross, He eradicated guilt. And the moment you acknowledge that sin is gone and that sin is forgiven. Hallelujah to the Lamb. And then write down the word pride. Man's position in life is stabilized by his job. A woman's position in life is stabilized by her family. I couldn't meet his needs. I couldn't give enough. And there's a slap at our pride. And then there's loneliness. We're living in a metroplex of almost 5 million people. Can you imagine in this Atlanta, Georgia area, how many hurting, lonely people there are who come to a church to reach out and to be loved? And then there's anxiety. What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my children? What's going to happen in my future? You've got to recognize your emotional struggle, and there's going to be tons and tons and tons of grief and guilt and pride and all the other things that come down on you. Secondly, not only recognize your emotional struggle, but realize the readjustments. There are going to be new roles. There's the family adjustments. We're living in a day of blended families. It affects Wildwood. It affects us in our youth. Well, I can't come this Sunday because I'm going to be with my dad. No, next Sunday I'll be here because I'll be with my mom. There are new roles. You get his children, he gets your children. You've got yours, mine, and ours. And believe me, that brings all kind of struggles. But what about the in-laws? What's going to happen there? What about the grandparents who love you and love the child? Now, how many of you know, don't raise your hand, but some of you walk through this, blood is always thicker than mud, and it's going to be hard for anybody to win in those issues, and there are going to be family struggles. Secondly, there are going to be struggles with your friends because they love you like they love her. They love her like they love you. They're now being divided. You are now single, kind of. You're not married, and you don't want to go to a married adult class anymore, and they always want to include you in their class, but you're not married. You don't feel single. Your friendships are going to be divided. Make new friends. Find new friends. People of common interest. And then thirdly, and this is the most difficult, what about the children? I want you to listen to the heart of your preacher. Children never win in divorce. And don't kid yourself. I hear this all the time. Boy, they're doing remarkably well. Listen to me. No, they're not. My son divorced about 7 or 8 years ago when my grandson was probably 7 or 8 years old. And I remember when he had to move away from us. His mom took a job in Birmingham and Hunter had to move away from us. And I saw what it did to my son. I saw what it did to my daughter-in-law. I saw what it did to my grandson. And listen to me. I'm still seeing what it does to my grandson. Almost on a weekly basis, we're getting calls. And this is what's going on in Hunt's life. I read these things recently, kind of give an ear, if you can give just a moment to me. Let me tell you what happens in a child's life. Let me give you these age groups. There's the baby through the toddlers. And we say they're too young to know. And the author said that's wrong. From the point of 12 to 18 months, they know the difference between two parents and one. And then there are the children 3 to 5 years who are attracted to parents of the opposite sex. And little boys, they say, are hit the hardest because they feel guilty about secretly wanting moms to themselves. Little girls are broken because dad's gone and they no longer have a model. And in their teen years, the boys act rebellious and the girls promiscuous. From years 6 to 8, those are called the developmental years. They have not yet learned to differentiate between adult-adult love and adult-child love. So they feel that the parent is leaving them personally, and they're at fault. That's where Hunter was. He thought that he was to blame. And then he got mad at his daddy, and he thought it was his daddy to blame, and then he got mad at his mom. From ages 9 to 12, they feel anger. It coincides with kids learning to become team players. There are strict moral sense of right and wrong from the age of 9 to 12. Things are good or things are bad with them, and there are no gray areas. One parent has to be bad and one parent has to be good to them. And they don't hesitate to express anger to the parent that they think that feels at fault. If you're a single mom and you've got a young man who wants to be with his dad, he's constantly assaulting you, constantly attacking you. And then there are the teenagers. They're the hardest hit of all ages. They need a firm family structure to draw and to hold to. The relationship that is harmed most is between daughters and mothers. And so if you've already walked through this, if you're already in a blended family, here's what you need to know. Your son needs to know that his daddy is a good man, whether he was or not. He may be a horrible man. He may be a jerk. But moms, listen to me. Many, many kids have said in my office, and many moms have said in my office, listen to me. You never put down their father before them. You never put down their mother before them. And don't try to make your new husband or new wife their new parent. They're not their new parent. They're a step parent. They're your husband. They're your wife. And there will be rebellion when we try to do anything else. And so there are all these adjustments and realizations that are going on. And then what about sexually? I was reading not too long ago a book entitled The World of the Divorced. And the author says 5 out of 6 divorced people have an affair in the first year. And the author goes on to say every divorcee has 3 alternatives. She can find satisfaction without consideration. She may have a sexual affair to prove her self-worth out of rebellion and anger. Secondly, she can seek to find a temporary liaison, someone to move in with, or some men to move in with her. In this relationship, she makes no demands and no promises. One woman said it like this, "I need some relief." It's kind of like going to the spa. The third is a biblical one. God's alternative is abstinence. Recognize that God puts sexual drives and desires in you. But where God couches and meets those needs are in the matrimony, in the sacred bonds of matrimony. Outside of that, God says, don't do that. Let me give you a word of encouragement. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And then there's a third personal area. And that's receiving the ministry of Christ and of His church. Now, church, I want you to listen to me very carefully. Because many divorced people view the church as a place of condemnation, of judgment. You know what holiness is? I want you to listen. Are you listening? Say amen. You know what holiness is? Let me define it for you. Let me define it for you in one word. Christ. Christ is holiness. And fleshing out a Christ-like life is what holiness is. And so let me speak. When there's the death of a marriage, how does the church respond? First of all, with understanding and compassion. I pulled up on the internet the other day a sermon that was dealing with the scarlet letter D. That's the title of the sermon. And in it, the pastor talks about some responses he's gotten from divorced people. Listen to them. One lady said, "I wish the church understood how much I need them. How hurt, how troubled, how lonely, and how spiritually vulnerable I was, and how their silence built a wall that separated us. I didn't realize they needed to see my bruises to believe that there were abuse issues. Most of all, I wish they understood how much they could have helped, how desperately I long for someone to pray with, someone to touch, someone to talk with, someone to hear my pain. Not acknowledging my presence in tears as I sat by them in a pew pierced my soul so that it is now safer to worship at home in front of a TV. I still need to hear from them." One man writes, "Why should divorce be viewed as different from any other sin? Singles are on the fringe of the church. Divorced singles are on the outer edge of that fringe. Is there a stigma that congregations don't want to catch or have their children be influenced by?" Another lady said, "Divorce is the death of a relationship. No one brought me divorce casseroles, sent sympathy cards, or put a book in the library in memory of this death. But I truly grieve this experience." Let me read one more. "Our congregations ignore those who've gone through divorce and tend to drive them away. In 1988, I struggled with whether to continue to make the church a part of my life. Since then, I've been a part of three congregations where the nuclear family orientation has often felt oppressive. At one, the pastor clearly expressed, 'We are too small to service those who are not a part of the nuclear family.'" Somebody will say, "But if we give compassion and understanding, we give approval." No, we don't. We believe what the Bible says about marriage. But I want you to know, and I want you to listen. Somebody says, "What is Wildwood?" And here's what I want Wildwood to be. I want Wildwood to be a community of grace where people belong and feel like they belong and are able to express themselves and bring their issues to the Word of God, because I have a God who is awesome and big and wonderful and a Word of God that's true, and people's issues can be met from the Word of God. And I want us to be a community of grace. Secondly, what does the church need to do? We need to provide male models. Men should be healthy Christian models of masculinity. Especially is that true in the nursery, in the preschool, and in the children's area. Men who understand what the Bible says, who have themselves under control, who are disciplined men, godly men, men of good character, who will stand in the gap in the church. Thirdly, an attitude of forgiveness. And I want to seek to teach that attitude from the pulpit. I want to seek to teach that attitude from the classroom. Is there anywhere in the Bible that says God won't forgive you for divorce? And somebody says, "I just heard you think it." Well, if you teach that God will forgive them, then everybody will say it's all right. Listen to me. They will not. The Bible calls it sin. Marriage is the ideal. But where sin did abound, hallelujah, grace does much more abound. And when we say God hates divorce, we better couch it by, "But God loves you." And I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, people are thinking today, you can be a murderer and the church will embrace you. You can be a liar and the church will embrace you. You can be a thief and the church will embrace you. Is there not enough forgiveness for everybody? What about even the offender? Does he not need to be forgiven? Does he not need to be brought under the discipline of the body of Christ and walk through the deep waters with them? The Apostle Paul was a murderer. David committed adultery. Can he be forgiven? Absolutely. Number next. Not only must the church have understanding and compassion and male models and an attitude of forgiveness, but divorced folks must accept a place of ministry. I want to tell you, I very seldom do what I'm doing today. That is, preach a message because somebody suggested. But I got an email from one of our ladies. She's probably in this service. And she said, basically, we believe in what you're preaching. But I've been divorced for X amount of years, and it was a long period of time. And I want to know if there's a place in the church for me. Is there a place of ministry for me? Is there a place of work for me? And my response to her was, yes, yes, serve God. Walk on and go on with your life. There are places of ministry waiting to be filled by people. And some of you who are divorced, you think you're a second-class citizen. Now, some of you think that that's your own guilt, not the church's doing. It's your own guilt, and you need to deal with that and go on with that. But God has a place of ministry for you, and God has a place of ministry to you. And then fifthly and lastly this, listen to me, divorced person, or those of you who are struggling or walking through hell right now by the acre, listen to me, you will survive. You say, I won't. Yes, you will. I'll lose my mind. No, you won't. You will survive. And may I help you with this? You serve a God who is not only awesome, you serve a God who is sovereign and nothing has caught Him by surprise. And God loves you and is committed to you more than you're committed to Him. And God will walk with you through this and God will teach you. And when God has walked with you through this and taught you and you have learned the valuable life lessons of going through this hellacious experience, God will put you in the lives of others to build them up and to minister to them and be a healer and not someone who destroys. I want you to bow with me for a moment. And here's what I want to ask you. If you're here today and you'd say, Pastor, now listen, just me and you. Pastor, I just want you to pray for me. I'm going through some very difficult things in my marriage, and that's all I want to do right now. I don't want to call you forward. I don't want to come to where you are. I don't want to embarrass you, but I do want to pray for you because I know some of you are hurting, and you're hurting, and you're wounded deeply. If you'd say, Pastor, would you pray for me? Just raise your hand. Let me do that for you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Let me take this moment to pray with you. Father, in the name of Jesus, minister grace to those who are courageous enough to say, I have a need, or I'm hurting, or I'm wounded, or I've created a problem. Minister grace to that person and bring healing in an extraordinary way to their lives. Be glorified in who you are. Be glorified in what you do. Now, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. It may be that some of you today need to come to faith, or some of you today need to join this church. You've been saved. You've had baptism by immersion, and you believe this is where God wants you. We have two families to come this morning, two young men to come and present themselves for baptism. Maybe God's saying to you, give your heart to Christ and be forgiven of your sin. Maybe God is saying to you, this is where I want to use you in this kind of atmosphere, in this kind of forgiving, loving, nurturing culture. We want you to be used of God. So, Father, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the life of Jesus Christ, bring people to yourself. Congregation, would you stand, please? Pastor Steve, lead us.